This evening we're going to move on from that and consider the outcome of the fall in verses 8 through 13. So let's read this passage before we consider it. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." This passage is a very powerful passage, coming on the heels of fall. It is marked by three words: shame, blame, and pain. All in that order. There's the shame that has come upon them in view of their sin and their guilt. And because of that shame, they blame others. And as a result of this fall, pain comes upon them. The pain is elaborated upon in verses 14 to 16. Pain is a word that is repeated over and over again in view of the woman and the man. And so the fall is marked by these three words: shame, blame, and pain. These are symptoms of the disease of sin. This is a moral disease. It's a moral disease that affects humanity, affects the character of human beings, and it shows itself since the fall throughout the remainder of the history of man. It's interesting to see that it doesn't take long for the symptoms of sin to show itself. It's immediate. Once Adam disobeys God's command, shame comes. And the shame is clear in the fact that they go and they hide themselves. They hide themselves both in a form of clothing, the fig leaves, plus they hide themselves among the trees from God when they hear His coming. I want us to consider this evening the first two words of that threefold statement of shame, blame, and pain. We'll spend our time looking at pain a little bit more in detail when we come to the poetical section of God speaking first to the serpent and then the woman and then the man. We'll take a little bit more time there, but this evening I want us to consider the first two parts of shame and blame, to see how it is an effect of the fall, and it's an effect of the fall that is something that we have to this very day. First of all, we see that they hide themselves from the presence of God. Verses 8 through 10 show us this. They heard God. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. And at just the sound of God, they hide themselves. They hide themselves from Him because they knew something. They knew something was wrong. Prior to this, we have no indication of them feeling the need to hide themselves from the Lord. It is likely that God would come to him to have fellowship in the garden, and they would see Him coming, and they would be overjoyed at His presence. But something is different now. They don't feel at ease when He comes into their midst. They're aware now of something that they weren't before. And that awareness is that of shame. They didn't know evil beforehand. They didn't know unrighteousness or guilt. They didn't have that feeling where their consciences have been seared and convicted. You can imagine this being a new experience for them. Before, everything was at peace and at ease, but now all of a sudden something's not right. And they hear that God's coming. And this terrible feeling deep down within their soul now emerges, and they say, we've got to hide from the one who's coming. What reason did they have to hide from him? They've seen his goodness. They've seen his love. They've seen his interaction with them as a heavenly father, putting them in this wonderful garden and making the woman for the man and bringing them together. They have seen the beauty and goodness of God. But now something is drastically changed. You know what it's like to have that feeling in your gut where you just feel sick to your stomach? Something is wrong, and you know it's wrong because you've done something wrong. Isn't that a terrible feeling? Doesn't it nag you? Nag you to the point where you feel like you've got to do something? You've got to go tell somebody what you've done? And you know that until you go and confess what you've done, you're not going to have any rest at night. You're not going to be able to sleep. This new, terrible experience has come upon them, and they hide themselves. Sin has brought shame. They were aware now that they were no longer holy. And God's presence is no longer a comfort to them. In fact, God's presence is a terror. Do you see what it says about them? They were afraid. This isn't the healthy fear of the Lord that the Scripture teaches. This is the idea of being terrified of the presence of a holy God before whom no evil can stand. They were once holy, and now they're not. And that sheer reality causes them to be not just fretful, but terrified because the Holy One is coming. In the presence of a holy God, what a sinner realizes is that they're not holy. And that's what we see here. It's overwhelming for a person to see their wretchedness before the Almighty. It is an overwhelming feeling. It is a fearful feeling. It is terrifying for somebody's eyes to be open to the fact that before the one with whom they have to do, they are completely undone. Our sin is so great, and God's holiness is so vastly greater than our sin, that when we really see it, there's a sense of dread that fills the mind and heart. Dismay, distress comes upon us. When we have a very flippant view of sin and our lack of holiness, it goes to show that we really don't understand the Lord. And we really don't understand how bad our sin is. But when we come to see the reality of God and the shame of our guilt, all we can do is cry out. All we can do is cry out that we have sinned against the Lord. There is a reaction of dread before Him. Think of Moses at the burning bush. Adult Sunday School, we've been working through the life of Moses. What was his response as he came before the burning bush and God spoke to him and told him to take off his shoes because the ground upon which he was standing was holy? What was his reaction? He hid his face. He was afraid. He came to see the Holy One and realized shame of his own guilt before him. We see this in Isaiah and his vision. He saw the Lord high and lifted up. The first thing that comes before him in view of God is the fact that he is unclean. Woe is me, for I am ruined. first words is a cry of lament. I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King. The King, the one whom the seraphim, the holy seraphim, the holy angelic beings are singing, holy, 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 back and forth to one another, covering their feet with their wings because of the holiness of God, flying with two wings and with the other wings, covering their faces. The holiness of God is so great that these sinless beings cannot bear His presence. And so Isaiah sees that, and he is filled with terror and dread because he has met God. And we see this with Peter. I always smirk when I think of Peter, because I like him. He is such a representation of us in so many ways, isn't he? You know, he speaks too quickly. He's quick to speak. He's slow to listen. He thinks he knows everything, only to be shown that he knows very little. Maybe it's just me. Maybe he's not like you at all. But I appreciate Peter so much. And one of the things I appreciate Peter is his response to the holiness of Christ. When he sees, he responds in the right way. On the boat, they had been fishing all night, not catching anything. And Jesus gets into the boat, and he says to them, "Go out in deeper water and put your nets out on the other side." And Peter, bless his heart, he says to Jesus, "Well, Lord, we've been fishing all night and haven't caught anything, just so you know. But since you said for us to do this, we'll do it." It's like he has to explain to Jesus, "This isn't going to work, Jesus, but we're going to do it because you said so." And they did it. And the catch was so great, it began to sink the boat. Peter doesn't respond with joy or excitement, saying, "Wow, what an amazing thing." He falls at the knees of Jesus and he says, "Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." He is gripped with his guilt and shame before the Holy One of Israel. There's a sense in which when we come to see the reality of God and our lack of holiness before Him, we want to hide. "Go away from me, Lord." So it's man's fallen tendency to hide himself from God's presence. We see that here. We see that today. We see that today in so many ways. Sometimes it leads to one's salvation, but at other times when people become convicted of their sin and their lack of holiness, they actually run further into sin, trying to drown out their conscience by heaping upon themselves more and more unrighteousness. In the middle of the night, their conscience condemns them. They are alone with God and they cannot stand it. So they give themselves all the more to the desires of the flesh, trying to drown out their God-given conscience before Him. Hiding from God is something men and women do now and something men and women will seek to do when the fullness of God's presence comes in the last day. Revelation 6, the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great is the day of their wrath. It has come, and who is able to stand? Hiding from God is the only thing that an unholy heart can do. The great thing is that though people would hide from God's presence, God graciously seeks people who would hide from Him. He seeks them. They hide, and He goes and seeks. And He draws them to Himself. He draws them with the cords of love through His Son. Through Jesus Christ, those who would, by their sinful nature, hide from the presence of God, now lovingly and willingly come before His presence, knowing that their guilt has been taken away. But it is only in the knowledge that that shame and guilt has been removed that we may come before Him. If we are still in our sins, brethren, we are without hope. Everything we do is in vain. We cannot stand before Him apart from the righteousness of another. We, through Christ, not only can come to God, we may call Him Abba, Father. He is our Father, and we belong in the presence of our Father. I gave this illustration, I think, a few weeks ago, of a sense in which there's a natural inclination for our children to feel they belong in our presence. I think I told you about the office I had at a church, that every single person who came to that office knocked on my door before entering, my wife included. She's just very thoughtful. But my children were the only two people who never knocked. They came right in because they belonged in the presence of their father. They felt comfortable with me. It was natural for them to be with me. And so now through Christ, we may come naturally through Him into His presence. We belong in the presence of God. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine. Alive in Him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Wesley got this. And that is why we have this wonderful hymn to sing, that our guilt and shame is removed, and we no longer have to hide from God. So the first thing we see is that the people blame, or the first thing we see is that they hide from the presence of God. And then secondly, we see that they blame others. Now, you cannot ultimately hide from God, right? That was not said earlier, but that is a given, and it's said now. You cannot ultimately hide from God. He knew where they were. He knew where they were. And He found them. You can run, but you can't hide. It's the folly of the prophet Jonah, isn't it? He got up and fled from the presence of the Lord, as if we can actually flee from God's presence. When they were found by God, God questioned them, and their response is remarkable. The man says in verse 12, "The woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." He says, the woman is the reason that I'm in this predicament. God said to him, what? Who told you you were naked? have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? That's a fairly direct question, isn't it? The woman. He blames her for his actions. He blames her for his predicament. And even more so than that, he goes all the way to bordering on the blasphemous and blames God. The woman you gave to me. It's not my fault, Lord. I wouldn't be in this predicament if you didn't give me this woman that you made to be my helper. Big help she is now, right? You can hear the sense of self-righteousness in this statement here. It's not my fault, ultimately. It's her fault. And God, if you really want to blame somebody, you need to blame yourself. That's the nature of man, isn't it? To blame others, and then ultimately to blame God. If God didn't really want me to do this, then He wouldn't put it before me. Have you ever said that? Have you ever reasoned that way? Have you ever heard others reason that way? God then turns to the woman. I think it's amazing that He doesn't immediately respond to the man and shut him down. That would have been my tendency. That's what I do with my children, right? They begin to blame the other. No. God doesn't do that, though. He immediately turns to the woman. And the woman then says in verse 13, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." She blames the serpent. Now, there's no question that the serpent is responsible for a lot of this, right? In all fairness, there is a truth to this, but the reality is that she is not taking responsibility for herself either. She follows the leadership of her husband in this point, and since he blames, she blames as well. And thus, one of the first features we see of man's fallenness is the refusal to take responsibility for his or her own actions. Passing the buck. Pointing the finger. It's not my fault. It's not my fault I am the way I am. It's not my fault I struggle with the sins that I struggle with. God made me this way. Now, oftentimes in our day and age, this passing the buck, this pointing the finger is so prevalent in our culture. Children pass the buck to the parents and say, "I am the way I am because of my parents. My actions are simply the outworking of the way that I was raised." Without even stopping to think that one is responsible for the choices that they make themselves. Regardless of the influences that they've had upon themselves their whole lives. Yes, we're all influenced by many things. And we are shaped by those who nurture us and raise us from the beginning. But they are not responsible for the choices we make in this life. But we blame others all the time. We blame our circumstances. If this would not have happened to me, then I wouldn't have felt the need to go on and to do this. Or we claim victimhood, that we're the victims in this situation. That we have done wrong. We're really the ones who had a bad run of luck. And because we are the victims, we should be looked upon as though we get a pass. For the things that we have done. Not for necessarily what has happened to us, but for something we have done. We claim to be victims when we have done evil in the eyes of God. And even when we admit wrong, we still have the ability to point the finger, right? Yeah, I was wrong what I did, but you know, you really were the one who started it. There's something extremely disingenuous about that confession, isn't it? I'll accept my part of the blame only if you accept the fact that you're of greater blame than me. Some, as I said earlier, would even blame God. God allowed this providence to come upon me, allowed me to be in this position. He told me in His Word He would never allow anything come upon me that is greater than I could bear, but He did in this case, and I gave in. And man reasons within himself to excuse the actions he has done and thereby blames his Maker. But God can tempt no one. We are tempted when it comes before us and our flesh takes hold of it, and we are carried along by our own desires. God tempts no one. God is not to blame for our sin. He's not to blame for our actions. He's not to blame for the words that come out of our mouths. We do it freely and of our own desires. What if Adam would have owned up to it here? What if he would have said, "I am guilty. I sin against you"? What if there was true and sincere repentance here? Rather than pointing his finger at Eve and pointing his finger at God, he said, "Lord, I have sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight." What if he would have done that? What if Eve would have said, "I am to blame. I am at fault here. I didn't go to my husband and ask him, is this something that God has commanded or not? I didn't do what was right. I led him when I should have been following him. I shouldn't have listened to the serpent. I should have listened to the Lord through my husband," and so forth. What if she would have confessed her own guilt rather than saying the serpent did this? We don't know the answer, but the reality is that there is no genuine repentance here. Repentance says, "I have sinned against you, Lord. You and you alone have I sinned against and done what is evil in your sight. I have no one else to blame. I did wrong. I have no excuses before you, Lord. Forgive me." Psalm 51 is the example of true and sincere repentance. As David is confessing his sins to the Lord in view of his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah the Hittite, he says, "Against you, Lord, and you alone, I have sinned." Had he not sinned against Bathsheba? Had he not sinned against Uriah? Had he not sinned against the nation? By being a king who is supposed to be upright and leading them according to the law of God? He has sinned against so many. But in view of reality of the God who is holy, he sees himself before the Lord. He says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." That is true repentance. And that is not what we see here. We need to own up to our sin. Don't blame. Don't blame. Children, don't blame. How often have you young people, boys and girls, say when you get in trouble, "She started it," or "He started it"? Yeah, I know the answer to that. How many of you are always trying to get out of trouble and not taking responsibility for what you have done by pointing to other people and what they have done? It's not just prevalent in children. It's prevalent in the children of men. It's prevalent in us. You cannot control what another person does. as much as you want to control life and the actions of other people, you can't. But you can control your own reactions. And you can confess your sin when you act in a sinful way. You can say, I have done what is wrong. Forgive me. And not make that confession contingent upon the other person and what they say and how they respond to you. But simply say, what I did was wrong. You can confess your sin and you can turn to Jesus Christ and be forgiven. By the grace of God, through His Son, we can learn to act this way. We can learn to not blame. We can learn to live our life more concerned with how we act than with the tendency of finding fault in everyone else. This is grace. This is the grace of God at work in a human being. When they are able to stop in the middle of their sinful actions and words and say, I am sorry, I should not have said that. Forgive me. And not say, if you wouldn't have done this, then I wouldn't have said that. The grace of God is at work in somebody when they are able to take and own up to their own sin and not cast the blame upon somebody else and say, I have done what is wrong. They're able to crucify that pride within, you know, and to say, I've done something wrong. And when somebody else says, yeah, you have, you say, well, you have done this. They are able to crucify that pride that wants to respond that way. Say, yes, I have done wrong. Yes, you have. Yeah, you're right. I have. I should not have done that. That is the evidence of the love of Christ at work in them. When Christ comes, He not only brings us into the presence of God, He shows us that we have no one to blame for our own sin. And He helps us to own up to our sin and come freely before Him and be forgiven. Those who repent and come to Christ are restored to God. And those who have truly been restored to God will continue to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And part of that is not finding excuses. Part of that is not finding reasons to justify their sinful choices, but simply confessing them and being forgiven and pardoned. Christ has brought a reversal of the very things we see here. He has brought us into the presence of God, and He has removed the need or the felt need to blame. He has shown us that we are simply to tell Him our sins, and He will take them away. In Him, we can freely come into His presence, and in Him, we can freely stop blaming others. And what a refreshing truth that is today. Isn't that refreshing? To know that we don't have to hide from God, and to know that we don't have to join with this world in blaming everyone. Don't you get tired of the blame game? It makes me sick to my stomach to see everybody pointing fingers and blaming everyone else and not owning up to their own sin. We are living in a world full of self-righteous, hypocritical people. right in the midst of all that. By God's grace, we don't have to live that way. We can be different. And we can say, yes, I have sinned. I am responsible. And by the grace of God, I repent, and I'm going to do what I can to set it right by living for the Lord and doing good in this world. We've seen this evening the shame and the blame, and the pain is coming. The pain that the woman will experience and the pain that the man will experience is severe. But even that has been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We see in Jesus Christ the reversal of this curse of the fall. And so as we are looking at Genesis chapter 3, do not look at this chapter without seeing the cross coming. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who is so patient with us and loving. We ask that you would teach us, Lord, to continue to humble ourselves before you and let your word do its work, cutting away the remaining sin within and bringing true righteous healing to where we live for the Lord our God. Help us, Lord, to see that in Jesus Christ and because of him, we do not have to hide from you. We may freely come before you. And we don't have to blame other people. We can just confess, because you are a gracious and forgiving God. We thank you that these things are true. In Jesus' name, amen.